Okay, I guess I'll go ahead and get started here. I told you last week that I'm a nobody. Well, guess what? I'm still a nobody. and I can't do anything spiritual unless I'm filled with the Spirit. And the teaching ministry is best if or works if I'm filled with the Spirit and you're filled with the Spirit. So to that end, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for leaving us here after we were saved, so that we might enjoy your grace and see your provision and how wise and powerful and see your character. We ask that you give me the words that I need to say, and that you help everybody learn what needs to be learned. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you may look at this and say, well, that's what I did last week. Well, I'm just going to go over those quickly, kind of go over some highlights. And I kind of wanted to point out a couple of things, the things that gave me a lot of joy as far as discoveries. There's a book that's used, or it's actually a pamphlet that's used by Dallas Seminary sometimes when their basic hermeneutics course called The Joy of Discovery. And I think that people that dig into the Word get this sense of joy when they discover something. And there may be 1 million, 100 million people that learned something before them, but when you learn something, oh, I didn't know that. And there's a lot of joy in that. And then from that you can derive confidence when you start seeing this fabric of Scripture that I keep talking about, where everything's linked together and it's a strong bond. And I can remember in my college days, people, oh, look at this. This doesn't match that. Oh, the Bible can't be true. Well, after you start reading the Bible and learning, but there's so much to learn, but you get a confidence. Well, I understand what that guy was talking about, but he didn't understand that say, Chronicles and Kings were written at different times, and that the time sequence may not appear to match, but they actually do when you understand the background of where it came from. So anyhow, I'm just going to skip through some of the slides here. This is not in what I passed out. We did this a little differently this week. We couldn't get the same setup we did last week, so it looks like the color's not coming through very well. One of the things that I was a joy to me was when someone had said that this was a festival cycle in starting with John 5 through 10. And so then I just went through the different chapters. Well, there's the festivals. Well, it's kind of neat. So that leads into the chapter 5. Which feast is that? That's what everybody asks about. And I'll get to that in a second. The second thing that I was really excited about was when someone had looked at John chapter 5 and said, well, this is like a trial. I kind of outlined it and okay, well, this you could put this in, that's just the format of it. What's presented in there could be a trial. But then I found when looking at some of the words, the vocabulary, it's all, again, that fabric where it all kind of comes together, where you have legal words all over the place. Plus you have Jesus presents witnesses and just the word accuse or I mentioned last week persecute can also be translated prosecute. So all these things come together you can make a strong case that this could be a format for a trial. Now, I also said last week that you don't want to get too hung up on one individual thread going through there, because there's many things going through here. You can talk about Moses, or you can talk Jesus as the temple, just so many things that they all go together. And all we're looking at is one little strand here as far as the legal perspective of John chapter 5. It's kind of like I said, some commentators are like the three blind men and the elephant. Well, this is the elephant's a tail, he's a leg, he's a trunk. But you have to step back and see the whole thing. But what I'm doing here is, okay, I don't have vocabulary to describe everything that's in John chapter 5, so you kind of have to take individual strands, and then you can weave those together. Let's see. Oh, the thing here was that it was interesting to note was up until John chapter 5, everybody's coming to Jesus or asking Jesus for things, and you get to John chapter 5, and Jesus goes out of his way to pick out that man, and even though that man doesn't even ask for anything, Jesus heals him. And I also said that John the Baptist is kind of like a watermark in the Gospel of John. He's everywhere, even if he's not mentioned. For instance, the John chapter 4 occurs right after John the Baptist's arrest, and chapter 6 certainly has occurred right after the John the Baptist's death, and we don't know about John chapter 5, but it's somewhere in that time frame. And mentioned that this apparently is right around here as far as the time in Jesus' ministry, in just beginning of the Galilee ministry, when he comes back for the festivals. And this one was the first thing that I really enjoyed about John chapter 5 was everybody asks, what festival is it? And that's the only thing they can see is that, but that's the wrong question. And so often in Scripture, if you're asking the wrong question, you're not going to get there. So you kind of have to stand back and say, if I'm asking a question and I keep getting a brick wall, maybe I need to stand back. What question do I need to ask? And also prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit, being able to have spiritual insight. And Carson is the closest that I had seen when he says the truth of the matter is that we do not know what feast John has in mind. So he kind of, if he'd only asked, okay, well, what do these feasts have in common? So, and I mentioned one of the things that I really like this quote: the structure of the fourth gospel reveals that it is one of the most carefully crafted pieces of literature in the Bible. And the more I study John chapter 5, when you see individual words, how they link together, and perhaps at another Sunday, I have words that are dueling words, where John takes two words, for instance, the word send. You'll see that several times in John chapter 5, but there's actually two Greek words. You have our pempo and apostello, and he's used those to generate a contrast. He's used the word answer, but he's used two different forms of that, and he uses those against each other. And there's on and on and on. There's words in there where if you stand back and, oh, wow, look at this. This contrasts this contrasts that. And all through John chapter 5, he's used this contrast to get your attention for certain topics. So anyhow, asking the right question, what do these feasts have in common? Where do we find that? Was in Deuteronomy 16:16, and I think I don't remember if I had that correct last. It's 16 and not 6. I had a typo. And I mentioned that another thing that surprised me was here's the giving, what we would consider giving is, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Very similar to 2 Corinthians, the same kind of thing that we do. That's the true nature of giving, and that the tithing was tax. When I originally saw Five Porticos, I was before I found this a pamphlet on Bethesda. What you're thinking? Well, could this be a star shape? What a pentagon? Certainly, they wouldn't put that in the Bible, would they? With its from a human perspective, you're thinking of demonic influence, but. They actually found this, and then somebody made a model of this that's actually somewhere in the picture. There's a person somewhere standing, so you can see the scale. It's almost life size. And one of the things was that I didn't really make too much mention of is that some people understood this as a what they call Asclepion. It was dedicated to the god of healing, and so people would go there for healing of some kind or another. In this particular case, there was a superstition that when the water was agitated, the first person in would get healed. And there are several pools in Jerusalem, and it's interesting that people will often take John chapter 5 and contrast it with John chapter 9, and there's another pool. You got one at one end of the north end of the temple, and the other one is in the south end. The one at the north end may have been dedicated to another god of healing, in which case this guy was violating the first commandment. But you never hear the Pharisees or anybody complain about that. It's only what Jesus is doing in the Sabbath. That would be a story in itself, is all the Hezekiah's tunnel and the springs, and sometimes what these springs would fill up a certain place and then they would empty just naturally, and that's what caused this agitation in the water on these pools. And like I say, if we step back and kind of close our eyes, that John has portrayed the people that are in dire need of healing, spiritual healing mostly, but physical healing as well, and then the beautiful colonnades, you close your eyes and you smell all the bad smells for people that have been sitting there for a long time and no one to help them. In our 1 o'clock class, we talked about the writers in Scripture sometimes generate atmosphere, or so that you get a feel for what's happening. In the 38 years, he could have said 40 years, but he said 38 years, and I think there's only one place I know of in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, where it talks about 38 years, and that's related to the Jewish people. So I took the man who doesn't have a name, who's not given a name in this passage, is as a representative of Israel. That's where they're at. They're kind of adrift spiritually. I mentioned that he was possibly a believer, since the issue was walking and not life. It didn't come out right here, but this word "follow" down here is actually the same word in Hebrew as the other "walk." Walk after. Someone mentioned that. That's the same, all these words, walk in Deuteronomy, that's also walk. It's just that it's translated because it has the word walk after, so they call it follow. Okay. Okay. So today we're really going to look at we're going to skip over. We'll go ahead and read a couple of the passage, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time on certain parts of it. And I'm kind of going to look at two topics. One of them is why did I think this passage was in the format of a trial? And I list some words there. And would go into. I kind of wanted to show my work. Here's where I got that. Here's why I think that. So that you can. I've got in a couple of slides. I have the short version. So if that's all you want to know, you're just short version. But if you want the long version and where I got it, I put that up there too. So last week, the week was the statement of facts. That's just what I've called outline. And this one would be the statement of charges. But I got to catch up with. The man being healed, and 10 through 15, you have the Jews confront the man about the Sabbath. Jesus confronts the man about the sin, and then the man goes back to the Jews. And there's kind of the topic. So let me go ahead and read this so we can see what we're dealing with. Now now it was the Sabbath on that day. It's kind of like talking like John Hinds. Oh, Jesus, didn't you know it was a Sabbath? Oh, it's like it's put in there like it's a surprise. And Jesus, of course, knew it was the Sabbath. But many of the commentators are trying to bail Jesus. Oh, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He could do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath. That doesn't wash it with me. He was right on target. And I wanted to that at the end, assuming I make it. I want to show you what I think the Sabbath is and why, and what the focus of the Sabbath is. Not so much not work, not our work, but God's work. Oops. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God as his own Father and making himself equal with God. And if you go back to the human viewpoint, "Oh no, Jesus! Don't say anything." And then he says, "I'm working on my Father. My Father's working." "Oh no, they're going to kill you for sure." Yes. 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 That's my thought. That he was. Did he know who Jesus was? No. I think in one of my slides I say he's a spiritual idiot. He had no. And we see that all around. I mean, people that are saved and they go their own way. They don't decide or desire to be spiritual, or they may even forgot they were saved as a kid or something. It doesn't the passage doesn't say, so I'm inferring based upon that the passage talks about walking. It was the other slides that I had a list of things that I thought that. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Yes. If he was saved, he was been 38 years in this condition, so Jesus was less than 38 years, so Jesus was not on the scene, and many people had trouble with Jesus being the Messiah. But if they understood that and believed in the future Messiah, then that's salvation. And so, I believe in the Messiah. Who's this guy? Many of the Jews had troubles with that. And if you believe that he was not saved, that's fine. It's only it doesn't say, but I would infer that based upon the context. My thoughts. That's my thought. Again, it doesn't say, so I can't tell you 100% he's saved or not saved. Just based upon the context of we're talking about walking, Jesus does not give him the gospel, and he says, "Stop sinning." Well, salvation doesn't have anything to do with stop sinning. It has to do with faith. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's true. Well, so many of the Jews did not know who Jesus was. If that's what you believe, that's fine. That's fine. So what I'm going to switch here, kind of going from word by word by word, is I kind of wanted to look at two topics. I've got three here, but one is in the Sabbath and at the end, and I want to talk a little bit about the charges and really why I think that or how make my case for being able to outline this as a trial or legal proceeding. And certainly, the Sabbath work was punishable by death. And as soon as you say the word Sabbath, you're talking about the law. And I found it interesting when I looked at, there's only three speakers in this. So you've got Jesus, the man, and the Jews. And the Jews don't say a whole lot. Mostly it's Jesus talking. And when I first went through here, what has the Sabbath got to do with any of this? And I see that there's a place here we may talk about where Jesus had been doing these things. In other words, on the Sabbath. So this is something that he had been constantly doing on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, it didn't catch him by surprise. It was by design. He did this specifically, and to a certain extent, I see it as a way for him to get the Jews. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, to talk to him. If he went in the temple and said, "I'm the Messiah, worship me," well, they'd have stoned him right then because they didn't believe him. But this gives him a chance to start with some of the festivals that represent his work as God, because Jesus is both God and man. And maybe another Sunday I wanted to go through the hypostatic union, but not today for sure. He needed some way to provoke them to, and like I said last week, I think he's filled with the Spirit, so he's operating in the sphere of love. So, and these are his people, and he gives them the gospel, both in John chapter 3 and in this passage. So he's trying to give them the gospel. Listen to what I'm saying and be saved. Yes. Sure. Yes, yes and no. And we'll get to a point where I'll show you a passage in Numbers where they actually stoned somebody, and that was by the law. But I don't know if there's any other place that's documented where they did that. And I don't think that they would have... I think more normal would be to throw them out of the synagogue or temple, essentially excommunication. Like I say, I don't know of a place where it's documented where they killed somebody for doing something on the Sabbath. And like I say, when Jesus says, "My Father is working and so am I," it's kind of like, not only did he violate the Sabbath and they were persecuting him for him, but he's working and they're saying, well, he's saying he's God. And now they're just really upset. And they want to kill him now. Just to say that Jesus is bending the rules, or he's the Lord of the Sabbath, we'll have to describe this to get Jesus out of trouble. He was right on target, and that's another reason that I looked up Sabbath and studied the Sabbath a little bit, because it just didn't make sense that he's not right on target. He's doing exactly what he's supposed to be doing, and not well, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath and I can do this. And there's a reason that he's doing God's work. I want to concentrate a little bit on the legal terms, because that's what got one of the things that got me excited. The more the more I started studying this, the more I saw these things kind of mesh together, that all supporting, well, this word is a legal context, this word's a legal context, and well, this, and again, these contrasts in word, where you, like, for instance, I'll get to a word answered. There's two words for answered. The man that Jesus healed, when he answered, he uses one word. When Jesus answers, he used the same root word, but he uses the middle voice, which is not used very often, and when it was used in a legal context. Oh. Suppose if you were a Greek reader and you read that, whoa, wait a minute, that's different than this. Whoa, this is different. Instead of just answered, oh, answered in a legal context. So it jumps out at you. And that's some of the problems with some of the translation is that it's the same word in English, answered. Send. But in the Greek it's different, and these words are contrasting. So the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments. And I think somebody was saying that of the Ten Commandments, those are all repeated in the New Testament except for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not mentioned as a command or anything that the Christians are supposed to follow, except if you go to Hebrews, and then maybe you could say that every day is a Sabbath. But I'll get to that later. And then you've got the words at the end where Jesus is talking, where he talks about judge and the verb judging. And judgment, and then I talked about the I've got a slide on the answered here, and then persecuted, where it's in the text, that you can make a case that has been used in a legal context to prosecute, and there's actually two words for charged, if you will. There's one that's often persecuted, but Jesus uses one down here, and that's also used for bringing a charge in a court. So you've got, again, two words, one where it's used by the Jews, and then one that Jesus uses. And of course, if you're going to kill somebody, you need some kind of a legal exercise. Then you have the, like I say, the list of charges, violation of the Mosaic Law. And then, of course, Jesus uses a very solemn "Amen, Amen" in his answer. Of course, one of the things that I noticed right away is that you've got this list of witnesses. Well, you've got a list of witnesses. Oh, you got charges, and then look at these words. And they all seem to come together, so you can a legal context here. Now, something that we often forget is that this is the Old Testament. The four Gospels is before the church age, so the law applies. The more we study John, the more, oh wow, that's just like the Old Testament. Oh, that's just like the Old Testament. Well, it is the Old Testament. But it's because we call it the New Testament, and because Jesus is there, I sometimes forget. But when I start studying, and you see that, well, this is. It all makes more sense. And then, what I was going to get to here is that in some of the prophets in the Old Testament, they have the lawsuit format. Some people have gone through and tried to categorize some of the arguments of the prophets. They call a reeve. It's a lawsuit, God's lawsuit against Israel or Judah. For violating the law, from the spiritual perspective, not the human viewpoint. I got to give this much, and I've got to do this. Check. But as some of them have said, I don't want your sacrifice. I want essentially a broken heart. I want somebody that's occupied with me, and not so much occupied with I got to do this sacrifice on this day, but it should be an expression, same as with the Sabbath. It should be a joyous time, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have made it a burden. We'll get to that. One second here. Get my clock out. Oh, okay. Got plenty of time. So I'm reading some of the commentaries, and this is one of them. A guy named Keener. Under later rabbinic rules, in other words, after Christ, which may or may not reflect earlier Pharisaic ideals, Sabbath violation was in theory worthy of death. Well, there's actually documentation in Exodus that says you violate the Sabbath, you die. Exodus 31, 14 through 15, therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. And then Exodus 35:2. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath, complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Why don't we open up, to, just because it was brought up, as far as was anybody ever put to death? So Numbers 15, verse 32. Fine. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So, but that's the only place where I know of. Now, there may be other places. Let me know if you find one. But, yes. Sure. And I'll get to that. Yes. Yeah, I understand. Good question. And they had everybody knew. Well, I guess at first, we'll get to this, but I'll kind of preview. Is that they knew that, well, God rested, but if He rested, everything would fall apart. So we know that God doesn't rest. So God's kind of exempt from the Sabbath. And then there's some other things. Yeah, those are kind of exempt too. Well, you got to do. And I guess there was what was it? At one point they decided, oh, you can't go to war on the Sabbath. Well, this part of their army got massacred. Oh, well, I guess maybe we need to go to war to defend ourselves on the Sabbath. So there's all these exceptions. What I mainly want to get to, what's the focus? For me, at least, and you can decide for yourself on after I present this, but I don't see it as so much a. It does say do not work, and D.A. Carson says whose work? So if it's God's work, well, that's okay, but they don't make a differentiation, and the Pharisees had I don't know what the documents are called. They have their opinions they write down, and there's 39 categories of forbidden work, all kinds, amazing. And you've probably, the people that have been to Israel have seen some of that. But if you focus on God's work as opposed to man's work, I think we're going in the right direction with the Sabbath. So, I got a couple of words. The one I mentioned was answered. It's used two different ways. You have and I don't know if I put it in here. You have the aorist passive that's used 195 times in the New Testament, and you have the aorist middle that's only used 7 times. I think all these, and I don't know about this John 15, but we'll get there in a second. Here's the short version, if that's all you want to know. Here's the short version. The word for answered is an aorist middle, which is normally used in legal contracts. That's the word that Jesus uses. The man in the rest of the contract uses the standard aorist passive, which is the standard word for answered. So, again, notice I use a lot quotes from D.A. Carson. He tends to be conservative, although I don't know that he's dispensational. He's very good at looking at the words and what they mean and trying to put things in context. He's one of the few commentators that understands that the blood of Christ is the work of Christ on the cross and not a literal blood. He's got a book called Hermeneutical Fallacies, and where he puts that in there. It's kind of interesting. Anyhow, let me read from him. Abbott argues that this verbal form has legal overtones. Jesus responds to their charge. He offers his defense. The fact that the middle voice of this verb is so regularly attested in legal documents may provide some support of this view. The MM there is a book called Moulton and Milligan. They've got two excerpts from that. That's a lexicon based upon discoveries in the late 1800s, early 1900s from papyri. I'll read a little interesting story that I thought was helpful in understanding the background of that. But what they have done is take those all the papyri that were discovered and use that to develop what the words meant. In the say 1700s before, I understand that a lot of people looked at the Bible as that's obviously not classical Greek. So I guess some people would call that it's the Holy Ghost language. Well, no, it's just Koine Greek, but they didn't know that at the time. So it was late 1800s, early 1900s. They found all these papyri, legal documents, contracts, all kinds of letters, and then they got a view. Oh, this is the language that everybody normally used on the streets. I mean, if you look at some of like Shakespeare or something, as opposed to what we use on the streets today, it's very different. Let me read this, and then I've got something else to read here. This is again from Moulton and Milligan, that lexicon. For the middle aorist occurs very often in papyri, but they are without exception legal reports in which apocrinato means replied of an advocate or a party in a suit. So we may take its meaning throughout as being uttered solemnly or replied in a court of law. If we can turn to Acts, I think that's the right one. Acts 3:12. I think that's what I want. There's a. Was an interesting. Is that 3:12? Well, sort of at verse 11, while he, and we're talking about, Peter here, Peter and John. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Oh, he's talking about. Did he heal somebody? Yeah, what they had done. Oh, yeah. Let me see. back up to verse 6, give it some context here, because it's a miracle similar to what Jesus did as far as healing the lame man. And somebody in the temple, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Several things parallel to what we have in John chapter 5, but the thing was that in chapter or in verse 12, where Peter answered, he's used this middle, and then he goes on to talk about the God of Abraham. Verse 14, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One. He's making his case. Anyhow, that was... I wanted to read something to you. There were, on the background of the Greek, the Koine Greek, may not mean anything to you, it was exciting for me. Talking about there were two men, Grenfeld and Hunt, that in the late 1800s were looking for papyri. Once people realized there were all kinds of papyri with stuff written on them, in some cases they're looking for lost books of some of the Greek writers. I don't know, even today in movies sometimes, what was it? There was some movie, the National Treasure or something, where the guys, they're looking at books from the Library of Alexandria, some stashed somewhere. And certainly if we could find additional copies from the first or second century AD of the Bible, we'd go hunt for those too, maybe. Perhaps the greatest discovery made in 1,000 years was that made by these two men, just talking about Grenfell and Hunt, in 1897, when they were digging for the Egypt Exploration Fund at the site of Beneza, which was the ancient city of Oxyrhynchus. Thus uncovered a quantity of papyrus writings, for the most part written in Greek, of the first century and later centuries. It is true that some few such documents had already been found, but it was only after this discovery had been made that the value of such finds for New Testament study came to be fully appreciated and known to the world. In the years 1899 to 1900, Grenfell and Hunt were again in Egypt hunting for more papyri. They were working at a site, but instead of finding papyri, all they could find were crocodiles. Evidently, they were at work in a cemetery for sacred crocodiles of old. At last, one of the workmen became so disappointed at finding another crocodile that he flung its mummy against a rock and broke it. This brought the discovery that the buried animal had been stuffed with papyri. I opened up and there's all these the things that some of the stuff they've been looking for. Other crocodiles also found to be filled with these precious documents. Layer after layer of this paper had been stuffed into their mouths. All kinds of documents were included in these finds, including ancient classics, royal ordinance, petitions, contracts, accounts, private letters, and for the most part, these papyri were dated to the 1st and 2nd centuries A.D. Of course, other discoveries of papyri have been made since this notable one at the beginning of the century. Anyhow, that's that. I think I first heard that when on one of Theme's tapes where he talked about that, and that was, I was fascinated by digging for lost treasure and papyri and just something, discoveries sometimes are made unexpectedly. Threw it against the wall, and there we are. So, answered legally, now persecuted. The short version, in this context, the word usually translated persecuted could be translated prosecuted or charged. And then the longer version, I went to a couple other people, not D.A. Carson in this time. The verb diokine means both to persecute and to bring a charge against, to prosecute. The imperfect form of the verb indicates that Jesus' actions on the Sabbath led to a constant persecution prosecution of Jesus. From this point on, there's a trial in process, and the protagonists are the Jews, who act as accusers, and Jesus, who defends himself by revealing the truth. And then he had translated this with two words because it was he wanted to bring out both aspects of that. So he says, "I have translated the Greek verb with two English verbs. This is clumsy, but it is the only way to communicate the point made by the original Greek that introduces both the notion of an ongoing conflict between Jesus and the Jews and the forensic nature of the conflict. It was works of this kind done on the Sabbath that stirred the Jews to persecute Jesus." This is the usual translation. Oh, this is another guy, Harvey. The Jews in John's Gospel are not irrational. Well, you might be able to argue that case, but I'll go along for now. They do not conceive a kind of blind hatred against Jesus and start persecuting him for his beliefs or his attitudes. In fact, in this context, the word translated persecute bears a different meaning. The word is perfectly good Greek for bring a charge against, prosecute. This is the meaning here. The Jews had observed Jesus apparently breaking the law, and it was their religious duty to bring a charge against him, to conflict him, and to punish him. As we have seen, this was a responsible and sometimes risky enterprise, but it was entirely to be expected that they should undertake it. And John expresses this correctly and idiomatically in the words, "They sought to bring a charge against him." So there's three charges, essentially, loosing the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath. The actual Greek says loose. Calling God his Father and making himself equal with God. And again, I'm only going to look at the Sabbath. I can't cover everything here, so I've picked out those things that maybe I could cover. The Jews, like I said, they had 39 categories of work that you're not allowed to do. So they've kind of redefined the Sabbath, or another slide, put a fence around it, so that you can't do this, you can't do that. What was the theme brought up something about you can put salt on a boiled egg, but you can't leave it too long in the salt because that would then be considered pickling the egg. So every little might, that's not the idea. It makes the Sabbath onerous. I can't do that. Oh, got to think about, oh, I can't do this. I can't do that. It should be a joyous celebration. This is God. Let's celebrate God's work. So man's work is forbidden. That okay, understand. God's work is commendable. Doing God's work in the Sabbath is commendable, not a violation of the Sabbath. That's my perspective, and I think that's what Jesus is doing. He's doing God's work. He says so. God's working, I'm working. So, the other charges, Jesus addresses God as Father. We know that they had the concept of God as Father, but they didn't pray to him like we do as God our Father. And that Jesus is as equal to God the Father. He is, in fact, the second person of the Trinity, and they did not understand that. And that's later, another day, I'll go through the hypostatic union, that God, or Jesus is God, and he is man. And that has been, for some people, difficult to understand. And again, it's not... You don't have to understand all the particulars, but he is God, he is man. And he's not a third kind of thing, a God-man. He is God and he's man. And there's some specific wording that conservatives have used there to carefully craft a definition of that, but that's another time. Now, I mentioned that there's three speakers in here, so... it looks like something's got chopped off a little bit, but I thought I tend to be geometrical in my thoughts sometimes. So you've got Jesus, and Jesus talks to the man in one portion of the passage, and then in between the man talks to the Jews, and goes back to Jesus, and oh, okay, I know who you are now, and it goes back to the Jews, and then for the last portion, Jesus talks with the Jews. My perspective, it doesn't say that the man is a believer, but that's my thought based upon what's said in the context. He's obviously Jew. A non-Jew wouldn't be allowed to go talk to the priests, and they wouldn't perhaps give him so much trouble for carrying something, but on the Sabbath. But he's a doctrinal idiot. He has no idea. He's obviously violating the first commandment by going to this superstitious pool and trying to get healed there. He's not fulfilling his Deuteronomy duties according to the law, and he has absolutely no concept of who Jesus is. So he's perhaps been isolated in this pool area, and is totally clueless of what's going on outside an outside world. And so that's kind of why Jesus had to go inside his world to heal him. And it's interesting that he is not condemned by Jesus, although he is warned to stop sinning. He's not condemned by the Jews, and certainly the guy is kind of, oh, you mean this thing I'm carrying? That I'm not supposed to be doing? I remember I was in an Arab country many years ago with the military, and they had a tent where you could have beer, but you could only have beer in that tent. You couldn't take it outside of that tent. Well, someone decided, not me, but somebody, had. We were in flight suits, so we put it in a pocket or something, and he's walking along, and there was a guy that was enforcing this rule, so he ran up to this guy and caught up to him and said, "You've got a beer." "Oh, how did that get in my pocket? I didn't put it there." "Well, nice try." "Well, here the guy." "Oh, I'm not supposed to be carrying this? Oh. Well," and so the Jews weren't going to put him to death for something. Obviously, he's not real smart theologically. He's been isolated for a long time. So he, like I say, he's a doctrinal idiot. He violated the first commandment. They didn't bring that against him, that he's been sitting there trying to get somebody else to heal him rather than pray to God. And some people bring up that he has no name, and per se, he's not important, like Nicodemus. He's important because he shows up later on, and John gives him a name so he can refer to him later on. This man doesn't show up again. And he's, as I see it, is being used by Jesus to connect to the Jews. I haven't looked at all the passages in John, but I begin to wonder, those people, like the lady at the well, she in herself is not important. She was the one that got the whole community out, and they all got, or not all, but many of them were saved, and they had a view of Jesus that went way beyond what the Jews understood about Jesus. They, at the end of John chapter 4, they're calling him the Savior of the world. And the Jews, here they're trying to put him to death for blasphemy. So, again, here's my rationale. If you like it, fine. If not, it doesn't say it in the passage. Oh, but I do want to read this Matthew 15. I love that passage. So please bear with me. Matthew 15:21. Oh, I guess we'll read this passage and then we'll stop. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from the region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Now, she's a Canaanite woman. It says right there, she's not a Jew. "But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, 'Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us.' But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" And that plays into our passage here. He comes after this man, so you're pretty sure that he's a Jew for a couple of reasons. One, he goes to the temple, and one, Jesus goes to him, and he had to go through Samaria. And okay, well, these people are positive, and where people are positive, he gives them the word, and they believe. "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus said to her, 'O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you done for you as you wish, and her daughter was healed at once. So we're not Jews. We may be dogs, but and get crumbs from the master's table, but what crumbs they are. So I guess I won't get to the Sabbath today. Another day we'll get to the Sabbath, because it looks like I'm running over a couple minutes anyhow. Let me end in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the joy, for the excitement in studying your word. Help us to apply that, know this word, understand your word, what you want us to know, and help us to use that in our daily lives and to feed off it and to grow in grace. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Oh, thanks.